what Hebrews brings us through to get to. I'm going to jump to a passage in Hebrews here quick and read it. Up in chapter 10, just in the consummation of the Sabbath rest out of the Epistle of the Hebrews. And this is after the author of Hebrews has unfolded to us the building blocks of faith of which all of us have talked about, including Marsh and Harvey, that we're to build to a place, to come to such a place of confidence that we can now exercise verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, that brings us over to chapter 5 in 1 John. By the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, Jesus Christ became what? Incarnate. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The last one is what the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to do. Relates to 1 John in the context we could put in the term Sabbath rest out of Hebrews, but in 1 John, he doesn't use those terms. He talks about being perfected in love. And so the main core one here, I just want to touch on before we start to head over to the last group of questions, is that with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. How does our heart get sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? And how does that relate to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the so great high priest in Hebrews? What does it mean to have an evil conscience? What does it mean to have a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? The reason I'm asking this is because we're going into 1 John, and John is talking to brothers and sisters that have had their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Their conscience no longer witnesses and testifies to them that they are unclean. And I know none of us object to that. So what's the means that the Holy Spirit brings to our to the forefront that allows us to have an assurance of faith regarding that? Is that question unclear? You know, every Sunday we ought to have a quiz like this that lasts an hour and a half. How am I going to get that full assurance of faith coming to the Sabbath rest? Do any of us here, are we any of us here in the experience of a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? I don't mean intermittently, because I just got through confessing my sins. What's the component? What's the element? How does this work with the finished work of Jesus Christ? How does this work with Paul's favorite, I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, or John's redemption through the blood of Christ? How's the blood work here? And what's the blood signify and illustrate of Jesus Christ? What's the ultimate use of the blood of Jesus Christ? Side satisfaction for God's own heart. For you, for me, what is it? What has it accomplished? How can God forgive my sins in Jesus Christ? How can he? These questions, honestly, they are meant to be responded to.
Oh, everybody's so quiet. Don't they say anything?
Well, they were before.
Oh.
They're waiting for you, Harvey. What's the ultimate accomplishment of the blood of Jesus Christ for any of us? What have we been under every moment of our lives? what's indicated when the sin, my sins are forgiven and guilt has been removed. I'm no longer under what that started in Genesis?
The curse.
The curse. How does the blood get rid of the curse?
It's the ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah, what's that mean?
Jesus.
What's Jesus mean? What does it mean? What's it mean for us? Why aren't, what, are you under the curse now?
No.
Why not?
Because Jesus
has
paid the price. Jesus has been the ultimate sacrifice that cleared the way.
What did that accomplish for you other than telling me doctrine?
Well, we can enter into the presence of God.
Why?
Because he is in us.
Why?
Because of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes, but what did it do to you?
Why don't you tell us?
No, these honestly, we need to have these answers.
Well, I know, but you have very specific answers and haven't given us enough background. I'm sorry. I'm out in left field.
All right. Let me read 19 through 22 again. The answers are all right there. Therefore, brother... Therefore, brother, aren't they?
You're looking for very specific words, and I'm unable to give those to you.
Well, you used some of these. You said, I don't know if you used confidence, but you indicated that you can enter the sanctuary of the, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, through the curtain, through his flesh, and so on. All I'm asking for us is to come up with our own words to express that, because we've experienced the reality that all of us have, every one of us have, in figuratively anyway, raised our hands, that we've experienced receiving Christ as our Savior, and my heart's cried, Abba, Father, or I've experienced my guilt removed, or I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins, or I have peace with God that passes all understanding. Initial, basic, really good stuff that happened to everybody who receives Jesus as their Savior, and so on. And all I want us to do is to put a little bit more experiential verbiage to it for ourselves. When we say the curse has been removed, in the context of God's eternal purpose, what did that allow Jesus Christ to do when he sat down up at the right hand
with
of the
Father? True heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts set on faith.
Am I making sense in the, you guys, Sonia, Curtis there?
Hello.
All right, let's go here. My heart sprinkled clean from an evil, the assurance of faith and so on. How does me knowing the curse has been carried out, it's no longer applicable to me, which indicates we'd all say, okay, my heart's been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I'm clean, as John uses in his first chapter. And I've been cleansed from all unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. And we can use those terms, and that's just fine. I'm looking for us to come to a comfortable place that now I have a full assurance of faith of who and what I am, so I can respond to 1 John. When he talks about, I know God because I keep his commandments. I know God because I keep his word. I know God and I can abide in him and so on. And so I'm just pushing us. You don't have to answer to what I'm comfortable with. I just want us to answer any way that we can. And so that we can start engaging with, I know God. I know God because I keep his commandments. What are we really saying? Is that I know God because I'm keeping his commandments, or because God indwells me, I find myself keeping his commandments? How can I keep his commandments? All right, hold that, and then we'll jump over here. And I understand that some of this might, the way I convey it might be difficult, but these questions should provoke us a little bit. Is the Sabbath rest, or the full assurance of faith we talked about just in Hebrews, is the cure for is the cure is the Sabbath rest the cure for not loving my brother? Is the Sabbath rest the cure for having hatred in my heart? Is the Sabbath rest the cure for love of the world? Walking in darkness, being disobedient of God's commandments, not keeping his word, intermittent abiding for not committing sin, for internal conflict. Is the Sabbath rest or the full assurance of faith the cure for any of that? Take your time, read them again. Is the Sabbath rest the cure for not loving? These are simply the I know stuff out of 1 John chapters 1 through 5, and I left a whole bunch out. Is the Sabbath rest the cure for not loving my brother? What's the cure for not loving my brother? Is the Sabbath rest having hatred in my heart? If I get the Sabbath rest, will that remove hatred out of my heart? If I can get to the Sabbath rest, will that remove the love of the world? Me walking in darkness, what's the cure? What's the corrective for me walking in darkness? Coming to the place of Sabbath rest? Are you guys understanding this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. For me not committing sin, if I could just get the Sabbath rest or come to the full assurance of faith, I'll be able to quit sinning. Intermittent abiding. I'm not asking for any personal testimonies here. I'm just saying, what's the cure for intermittent abiding? A lot of us think advancement in my Christian faith, coming to the Sabbath rest, coming to this place that was just articulated in Hebrews chapter 10, of being fully assured of my faith. If I could just get that and be confident in it, I'll be able to abide. Hopefully these are clear. Or is my faith and confidence in that he'll forgive me when I sin, he'll keep me as a child, but my relationship needs some work, he will give me grace sufficient to grow, progress out of these things. These things will be resolved when I am glorified, I get a new body or whatever we want to tag on there. The Father sees me hidden in behind Jesus, and he'll gradually sort these things out in his own time as I walk with him. Now, I know none of these are new to us, but is my faith and confidence in that? What is my faith and confidence in? Again, now we started with Ezekiel, a new covenant that by means of he vindicates his name. When was God's name vindicated? He's already done it. He's already vindicated his name. When did he do it? Think of Ezekiel. Think of Ephesians. God's eternal purpose. Think of the word. I know it's RSV, but King James has got a good word too. Realized in Christ Jesus. When did he vindicate his name? That includes and incorporates every child of God. When did he vindicate his name? Was it accomplished? Is it going to be accomplished? I'm suggesting to you it's already accomplished. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians. That's the foundation beginning stone in 1 John. His first paragraph starts there. All right. So I'm going to read that first group of nine again. And I'm going to ask for a choral response. A choral response would be we'd all kind of embrace and say, yeah, amen, we know the answer. And then someone's going to say it. Is the Sabbath rest the cure for not loving my brother? And then you'd ask the question, well, what is the cure? Is the Sabbath rest the cure for hatred of my heart, for love of the world, for walking in darkness? All of us have read 1 John. I'm going to take a leap out here and say more than once. And if you haven't, you line up for a group spanking. You gotta read it because John starts with that stuff all resolved and taken care of. That's the answer to what answers that question? What takes care of that stuff? Where's that stuff come from? What is it? What part of our beings is that?
Okay.
And how does Ezekiel deal with it? How does John deal with it? How does Hebrews chapters 10:19-22 deal with it? I'm to draw in full assurance of faith, having to do these things, or having them done.
They're done.
They're done?
Yes.
Okay, how does that relate to the curse, was the question that brought us to this. The curse that somehow we can't comprehend what it is, but it's he dealt with it. What's the significance of the blood of Christ, the curse being carried out, meaning being baptized into Christ, baptized into down and up and so on?
Yeah.
Are we good here? I'll answer it. Somebody object if it's not the right answer, and I assume we're all on the same page. The Sabbath rest isn't the cure for any of that. The Sabbath rest is a consummate. Let me give us a, as long as I'm being kind of harsh today, I'll take it a bit further. Let's just jump to Hebrews again. And we'll go up to the end of chapter 5. Again, the Sabbath rest, and go for the Sabbath rest with all your heart. And then the chapters right before that is the unbelief of the brothers and sisters in the Old Testament. And their disobedience was unbelief and so on. That, of course, as an aside, is why we started with God vindicating his name and why he did the new covenant. But anyway, up in chapter 5. It's the end of chapter 5, the last paragraph right before chapter 6. Verse 12. Well, let's go with verse 11. And rather than saying, don't take this seriously and personally, I'm going to say, take this personally and seriously. Verse 11. About this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So now taking that personally, and everybody's mad at me, let's start with the first paragraph of chapter 6. Now, I'm asking you to identify with the previous paragraph. I'm also asking us to identify with this paragraph. Therefore, and raise our hands if we've experienced any of this stuff that the author of Hebrews lists. Because most of us claim in our own personal testimonies that we have. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Once again, there's an important word, the elementary doctrine of Christ. Go on to maturity. Maturity is a popular word of the author of Hebrews having to do with going on to the Sabbath rest, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Now that's enough. But verse 4, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have, here's where we identify. Once been enlightened, everybody will raise their hands. Who've tasted the heavenly gift, every one of us will raise our hands. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, every one of us will raise our hands. Okay, and then if that's the case, he's talking to us. He talked to us at the end of 5. We need to go on to be teachers and quit drinking milk, be meat eaters. John starts with, as the author of Hebrews is here, with us having become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, taste of the word, we've been born again. The sufficiency of the blood of Christ has been proved and verified to us. We all just got through testifying, more or less, that we've experienced the removal of the curse. Curse has been removed. So now we should know the answer is the Sabbath rest the cure for loving my brother, hatred in my heart, love of the world, walking in darkness, keeping not keeping God's word, intermittent abiding, committing sin, internal conflict? No. What's the cure for that?
The blood
of Jesus Christ brought an end to me. The curse, I was cursed, brought an end to the curse upon me. Is it because I'm hiding behind Jesus Christ and the Father sees Jesus and not me? He sees who? He sees you and me. And he sees us as what? Washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The curse has been lifted. So if that's the case, that's where John's starting out with us. We have our hearts sprinkled clean. We have our from an evil conscience. How can we, would we be able to know God? The assurance that's coming from John, would we be able to know God if I had an unclean conscience? Raise your hands. If Lord forbid, if any of us would commit sin, would we know God at that point?
No.
No. Why? Down in chapter 2 of 1 John, which we've all read at least once, we no longer have a Savior. We have a what? We have an advocate before the bar of justice because I need my sins forgiven. I need the blood of Jesus Christ applied to me, and I'm outside of the fellowship of God's person. That's the most extreme. That's why I put it on that list in reference to sin. We all struggle with that up until we'll finally believe that he's cleansed me by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll accept the other ones gradually till we get down to that one. So what is it that we need or needed to be done to us to get these issues resolved? What resolved them? When we look at ourselves, what do I see and know now? We look at ourselves, how am I constituted? Okay, to answer that question, we'll jump up to, let me find it here. Harvey has heavy feet. Oh, that's good. Is everybody other than Harvey now on where comfortable with where we're at here? I know we might want to sort some of them out. Let's start with Ephesians 4:17. This is after Jesus Christ realized God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 4:17. And this does relate to the foundation we need for 1 John. Revised Standard Version again. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. As we read this, think of what the new covenant was and when God vindicated his name. And in Ephesians, what Paul has already said and where he puts the people he's writing to. He's not putting them in the camp of being sinners, unredeemed people. He's putting in the camp of God's people, chapter 2, chapter 3. He's putting them in the camp of have been born of God. They have the Holy Spirit. He prays in chapter 1 that they'd get a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him in the context of understanding and grasping what God has done to them. Now verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every uncleanness. And here we come in. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I know you're all familiar with this passage. There's different interpretations of it, but because of the just the previous page, I'd ask us a question here. Everybody good here? And then, of course, the big one is that, and John touches on nature in his epistle, but put off your old nature, which belongs to, and put on the new nature created after God chose. A lot of us would segue that thing right over to some sort of progressive growth, growing out of mud into something that looks really nice. But what we want to look at is, in reference to putting on the new nature and so on, putting on a new nature solve the not loving my brother? Would me putting on a new nature solve having hatred in my heart? Would me putting on a new nature solve a love or the lust of the eyes or love of the world? Would putting on a new nature solve me walking in darkness rather than light? Would me putting on a new nature, I'm talking about the exercise and discipline of that. Because I'd ask us a question, when did we put on a new nature? Do you put on a new nature after you become a Christian person? Pardon?
At the time you become a Christian.
Okay, so is putting on a new nature... Is putting
you have a new heart and a new nature.
Yeah, starting with if it's true in Ezekiel and it's true in the yeah okay. So then, is putting on a new nature a cure for loving for me not loving my brother? So I'm just addressing a common interpretation of putting on a new nature after you become a Christian is a common interpretation of Ephesians, and that isn't right. And you just said
something. Say that
again. All right. When do you put on this new nature, and how do you do it? Another common interpretation of this is, I'm going to put on a bit of it today, and as I do that, I'm going to take off a bit of the other one. Is this making sense now? And Marsha, you just got through saying that no, I actually put on a new nature when I see Christ as my Savior. I'm paraphrasing.
Right.
Okay. So what does this refer to in the context of putting off and putting on? When do you put off and put on? How do you do that?
Well, I think as we study this word, it's just like Paul in the Bible. When he says, you would wish we were like milk, like we were.
He's talking about that, milk and the food.
Well, I am talking about milk and meat. I am talking about becoming a teacher. I am talking at some particular point, we have to take this stuff so serious that we actually believe it when we say, this happened to me when I received Christ as my Savior. Now, the rest of my life, am I looking for its verification? Am I looking for how I'm to apply it? John talks about all this in the context of you know God. I want to bring you to a full assurance that you have eternal life and he's a person. And you have experienced already his blood has been sufficient to forgive our sins, to deliver us from the curse, to take care of a corrupt nature. Not only that, up in chapter 3, John says, you no longer have that. You have what nature?
New nature.
You have his.
His nature.
You have the actual nature of God. So when we're talking about, John wants to bring us to down there in verse 22, a full assurance of faith, having experienced this stuff. And what he's soliciting in the believers that he's writing to is that they would fully accept and understand what he's actually done to them. And all I'm trying to do with this page is point out that there might be some things that we haven't accepted, that the ending of the curse and the sufficiency of the blood of Christ is actually taken care of. Primarily number 8, but when I talk about being disobedient to God's commandments, John says you know God because you keep his commandments. and I keep his word, and I know God. What allows me to keep his word? Him, his actual life that we have, and we're all good there. So not to keep pushing that, but there's nothing wrong with in the sense of our dialogue here being somewhat uncomfortable with not knowing exactly where to put our finger in our mind, but it's intended to be somewhat perplexing to, as the author of Hebrews would say up in chapter 13, up in the end of 12, that he's going to shake everything until there's nothing left but God. The question on the bottom, how does John present the believer and how are these issues resolved in 1 John? And so we've read it enough to get some of this. Can any of us list out and follow John's progressive thought as he builds the believer experientially, understanding to a good, adequate grasp of what God has done to the believer in receiving Christ as Savior? All right, we'll jump to 1 John.
I'll call it that.
Jaffe, you haven't come up with your question that.
It's okay, Mom.
All right, we're going to jump to 1 John. I've done enough stirring the pot and perplexing the issue, I would guess. What we want to do here, and again, Sonia and Curtis and Jaffe and I have done some of this, is in looking at 1 John, we'll start with the first paragraph again, but he wants to bring the believer from paragraph 1, from whatever he means by fellowship, to the end of the epistle, that we know for a fact we have eternal life, we know this God, we know he's a person, we know he's the Son of God, we know he's the incarnate Son of God, we know he indwells us and inhabits us, and because of that, he has enabled us by him sharing his life with us, to know him in all aspects, but to know him, not to copy him or to imitate him, but to know love of our neighbor. To know I don't have hatred of my brother or my sister. To know I do not have any desire whatsoever to kill or murder my brother or experience the ramifications of road rage going down the freeway. He knows I actually am comfortable and have a confidence and a full assurance that God's actual nature is my nature, and it's he who abides in me, and that's why I have it. And because of that, everything that's his is mine. And as he is, down in chapter 4, so am I in this world to the nth degree. And the Sabbath rest is a coming to a place of peace with that and not struggling with, coming up with, but God, there's this here, or but God, there's this here, or I remember this over here, or how are you going to deal with this? We've come to a place where we know that in him vindicating his name, realizing his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, so recreating me by the new covenant, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's where he starts me out when I receive him as my Savior and the forgiveness of my sins. Now, I'm not going to repeat that one. So, because up in chapter 5, he brings us back to, that's where he starts out, up in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. We're going to start with paragraph 1 again. Now, we're going to go through, and my question really was that I wanted to end with today, looking at this epistle, we should be able to see how John is pulling out of us a yay and amen. That, oh, I'm in the experience of this. I'm in the experience of walking in the light. And, oh, I'm beginning to know what that is. And it's a familiarity with the life of God that I have. It's a comfort factor that I have it. Not that, oh, he's going to take it away from me, because I know him and he's not going to do that. And then down with obedience and keeping of his word and abiding. All these things have to do with John is pulling these things out so we would personally recognize, know, and acknowledge that this stuff is true in me. And because that's true in me, this other stuff on that list that I read off there isn't true of me. If any of those things there I believe are true of me, then I have major issues. And I have to backpedal and get that sorted out.
Mm-hmm.
So, and the big one is, how's he going to deal with my sin? And Marcia, you said?
I'm sorry, what was your statement?
My statement is, the biggest one coming out of 1 John that creates issues with God's people is a misunderstanding of how he's dealt with sin. And he didn't deal with sin in the context of putting it off to after I was born again. He dealt with sin by bringing me to an end.
Yeah.
And there was a curse upon me that he's removed. And I no longer have a, according to Hebrews, a guilty conscience because it's been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. As John says in verse 9, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Redemption through his blood, one of Paul's favorite phrases. So, all right, so now all I want to do today is get us so that we can really begin in earnest to deal with the epistle. And when we see John bringing out something like, let's go with his first one that we're going to hit with the nose, is in verse 3, chapter 2. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. John starting from a position that I know him. In turn, I keep his commandments. It isn't I keep his commandments in order to get to know him. And if we need to start with the fellowship up in paragraph 1. So I'll aim at trying to close with that, unless somebody makes me talk about something else. I'll go with that paragraph, and we'll try to bring it to an end today, and then hopefully we'll raise our hands and say we're comfortable to get back into 1 John. Today was started with, before I get to that paragraph, and I don't know who suggested this, but just to mention vindicate again, is that we need to have a grasp of what God's done for himself in you and me. That's where John starts. God put his life in us for his own ends, for his own purposes, for his own joy, for his own fellowship, for his own ability to share and experience life on planet Earth in his house. And that's, he's already accomplished that. We stepped into it when we received Jesus Christ as Savior. We proceeded then to come to an understanding of why his blood was needed, why his death on the cross was needed, why he had to walk planet Earth, why he was baptized by the Holy Spirit, why he was dead and resurrected and sits on the right hand of the Father, and why he had to taste death for every man and all that type of stuff. We come to an understanding of that intellectually after we're born again. We've experienced the results of that on day one. Is everybody comfortable there?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I want you to know that I can see everybody but Sonia and Curtis when they wring their hands. I can see that. Oh, wait, I can just do this. Oh, no, I can't. All right. This paragraph will close with this. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. When do we have this fellowship? Does anyone here have this fellowship? Brianna, you plan? Are you?
Well, we receive Christ as our Savior.
Yeah. Okay. And what is this fellowship? Besides Jello with marshmallows on at the Lutheran potluck.
The fellowship of his of this life that we have in common. His life that we have in common.
Yeah, are we all comfortable with that we jointly participate in and share as our very own what belongs to God?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And what is that again? Sonia said it.
Eternal life.
His life, his eternal life. And what is his life?
Him.
Right? So do I have a piece of Jesus dwelling in me?
No.
What do we got?
Whole thing.
Whole thing, and that includes
whole,
what?
Whole,
what's that include?
What are you getting at?
I'm getting at an aspect of knowing God, which by the end of this chapter, and it'll take us 5 years, by the time we're going to know God to the degree that who knows him? Jesus. And Jesus knew him as what? His Father, his life, his Spirit, and what was Jesus besides divine?
Yeah.
A man?
Yeah.
Is he still a man?
Yeah.
Will he forever be a man?
Yeah.
And God vindicating his name and making himself a house has created a house that will never end. It is made up of each one of us and him and so on. And he knows the life of God to what degree? What's the ultimate? When he was on earth, what's the ultimate degree that he knew the life of God that he could put his confidence and trust in him? What's the last thing that illustrates the degree of that confidence he had in the Father? I was going for some of his last words on the cross and what they indicate. And all right, let me touch it.
It is finished.
It is finished. And before that, yes, exactly. And that
you
has
want
to
something from before.
No, I want that, and then I want the other one right before that.
As you were talking, like what came to my mind was that his words to the disciples in his ministry, or I can't remember to whom he was speaking, where he says, the Father and I are one.
Yes, that, all the words on the cross. So I and the Father are one, so he knew that. And then it is finished, and that pertains to us and the finished work of Christ and realizing God's eternal purpose and all that. And then the other ones that sometimes we struggle with that actually John touches on, the my God one.
Oh, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, and so lo and behold, John touches on something like that. What's that indicate? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ that knew who he was.
I have understood it in the past in thinking that that was the point at which he felt the total weight of everyone's sin.
Right. So what was his comprehension of that personally?
Well, he felt like separation from God at that point.
Right. Where did he put his trust and confidence?
Where did he put his trust and confidence?
Yeah, when he felt abandoned by his father that he knew was his own life and all the stuff.
But his trust and confidence was still in the father.
Good. Okay, so the reason I'm bringing this up is the rest of this is the last paragraph before the paragraph 4 that we're on in 1 John. By this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God's greater than our hearts and he knows everything. So just a implication there to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ being tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And then a confidence to the degree that this person, Jesus Christ, at the end of this epistle, that's true God and eternal life, the one who indwells and inhabits us, shares everything with us, even his own heart.
Yeah.
Okay? All right. Now, next time, we're going to start with 1 John and get ourselves back to... that reminds me of a song. Get ourselves back to the gut. Never mind. Garden.
That's a song you always get reminded of.
Well, you gotta admit they did a pretty good job.
You said that before.
Oh, I did. Anyway, get us back to the nose and work our way through nose with the background we just got through. And what I'm looking for now, for us in, as far as our study, if we have any issues with things like turning John's words around, and we'll come to the rationale of how he approaches that, where he's soliciting out of us as believers a confidence that I know God because I find myself keeping his commandments, and in turn he builds us to the place where it's because I have his nature. And where some of us might not have a confidence that I have God's nature, or that it's him who actually indwells me, or that I'm struggling with hatred for my neighbor, and where that comes from. So we're going to be upright, dead honest with all this kind of stuff. Any questions, anybody?
Well, I can't see anybody.
We see you, Sonia.
I know, but if I have myself under, I can't see anybody else. So now I can see you guys.
Oh, really?
Yeah, now I can see all of you.
Oh, that's because in the upper right.
I don't have the upper right on this thing. Okay, let me see. How's that?
Well, we can see you. Can you see us?
Yeah, now I can.
Okay, that's because that in the upper right wasn't there.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, you always got it.
All right. We went through an awful lot, and I apologize, Harvey. You'll have to pick up some of that then on the.
Yeah, I'll have to get it up to start reading that and get Marcia to look at it.
All right. Okay. Then read 1 John. Let's say. We dare say 3 times by next week? Oh, for Pete's sakes, read it once a day.
We do.
Okay. And it's up. You can listen to it. It takes, 15 minutes, I think, the one I got up on the website? So you can listen to it on your phone, on your computer, however you want to do it. And then we'll pick up from there, and we'll try to... We'll take our time until we get any... issues out of the way bit by bit as we have in the past. All right. Are there any questions whatsoever? Joffe did really well containing himself today.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks for the music. Okay. I'll close and then folks can chit-chat if they want. I won't hang up right away. So I'll shut off their stuff. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of studying your word. And Father, as brothers and sisters, the humble but yet aggressive freedom we have to in fellowship with your life, come after you and share with each other and push each other and respond and remain brothers and sisters and friends in the midst of all of it. We trust you for clear minds and clear hearts. We thank you for the prayers you've given us through Paul, where we can pray and ask for understanding and knowledge and instruction. We can ask for wisdom out of the Proverbs. We can cry out and you will respond. And the joy of your heart is for us to come after you and wait upon you and be taught by you. So we trust you for a week full and overflowing as we would look at your word and in our own prayer times, walk with you and be the recipients of such a wonderful Savior and such a wonderful life. It's going to bless our week now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.